Tonight, I want to share with you some things from the Word based on one subject or one word. Because I believe this word is a very key to multiplying, to seeing mature leadership raised up, or to be mature leadership, and for a missionary advance. This one word is trust. Trust. I'm sorry, Walt, I never went to seminary, so I don't have 3 points. I only have 2. And they're not very complicated, though maybe when I try to describe them, it'll be complicated. Trust in God and trust in men. I want to share with you tonight some things the Lord has been speaking to me about over the last few years since I was last at a Navigator staff conference in the States. I try to take a portion of Scripture every year for prayer and meditation to take through the year with me. One portion I took for 2.5 years running. Psalm 37. And I want to tonight share with you just one verse in this psalm. Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. There are 7,487 promises in the Bible, I'm told, and over 40 promises are in this Psalm 37. And it's a teaching psalm, because it not only tells us what promises are, but it tells us the conditions upon which we must claim these promises. And as I study this chapter, I found that verse 3 gives us the common denominator for claiming the promises in this portion of Scripture, and I believe probably in any portion of Scripture. 2 conditions. 1, trust in the Lord. 2, do good. And we must blend these things. Trust without being good is hypocrisy. Good without trust is self-effort. I don't know how you feel in your ministry, but I know how I have felt a good part of my life. I felt under pressure, under tension. I felt that I've always been in something too big for me. 23 years of age, a Christian, a little over 3 years, Doss asked me to go to Formosa. And I was to handle a follow-up there in the first few months, 5,000 to 10,000 decisions a month. I felt under pressure. I found that as I worked in country to country, I was under the pressure of a different environment. Usually I was working with people older than I, and under various responsibilities. I think I'm a rather tense person by nature, but this didn't help. And then, as Walt brought out the other night, these personal inadequacies. And the more you grow, the more discerning you become. Discerning between good and evil. And the more you begin to see not only the good, the goodness of God, but you see the evil of your own nature. And you go to the Lord and you ask for victory over this and more discipline in that.
and a greater heart of love, a greater empathy for people. And you get it in a measure, but the evil is still there. I think the main difference, Walt, between what you said and I saying is basically I haven't thrown the TV out of the house yet. And then you know that people are looking at you. Some have confidence in you. And you know you think that people expect you to be great. And you try to be great. A great evangelist. A great follow-upper. A great disciple-maker. A great missionary. A great area representative, a great navigator. And then you begin to get under the pressure of the world and as an organization, and people start saying, you've got to be a great, you should be great, you should be doing more. Why aren't the navigators a great work? Why aren't the navigators a great movement? And that pressure never comes from God. It comes from the world, but never from God. The only pressure that God puts on you and me is to trust Him and do good. And when I began to meditate on these two things, not only to see the promises performed, and notice what the promise in this one verse is, so shall ye dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. You'll find your place in God's kingdom. You'll find your function in God's body. And you'll be fed. You'll have all the nourishment you need if you'll just trust God and do good. And you know that's not too difficult. And so I decided to take some guidelines on any action. Simply, am I trusting you, Lord? Is it good? Now, what is trust? I like to read a few definitions or explanations concerning trust that I picked up in reading. Trust is resting on the integrity of another. Trust is the effortless confidence based on the character of the one in whom it is reposed. The greatest compliment you can give anyone is, I trust you. I can rest and depend on your integrity. And might I also add, perhaps the greatest insult we can give anyone is that I don't trust you. And that's why unbelief and distrust is such a horrible sin in the eyes of God, because it says, Lord, I don't trust you. You are not trustworthy in this situation. In relation to God, it is a solid repose in His love and trustworthiness and power and a calm confidence in His moral character and His greatness. See, the only pressure about being great is on God, and He is great. Living Psalms 138:2. I face your temple as I worship, giving thanks to you. For all your loving kindness and your faithfulness, for your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. God cannot deny Himself. He has said it and He has sworn, because He could swear by no greater, He's sworn by Himself. I will multiply thee. And my worship is just to get excited and thankful over the greatness of our God. Trust is not a wistful longing, but it's a certainty, an utter certainty. It is a restful assurance that will never be betrayed. One of the verses I've been taking with me for about 9 months now is Living Psalms 112, 7b. For he is as settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. And I'm asking God to give me this trust, this settledness of mind, that Jehovah will take care of me. There is no tension in trust. It is axiomatic that if we truly trust God, there will be no anxious care. And I would like us to keep a finger in Psalm 37 and a finger tonight in Matthew 6. And I would like us to think in terms of trusting God as it has to do with the anxieties in our own personal life. Because until we can learn to trust God in relation to ourselves, we will never learn to trust Him in relation to others. It must begin inside of us. Matthew 6:25 in the Amplified says, "Stop being perpetuously anxious and worried about your life." Now, scarcely, according to Matthew Henry, scarcely is there any one sin which the Lord more largely and earnestly warns His disciples against than the sin of disquieting, distracting, and distrustful anxieties about the things, circumstances, and future in one's life. The disciples were in the storm. Jesus was in the bottom of the ship or the back of the ship sleeping. And they awoke Jesus. Now, Jesus did not chide them because they woke Him and disturbed Him with their prayers. But He chided them, "O ye of little faith," because they were tormenting themselves with their fears. Fretfulness, anxiety, is one of these sins that is like a cancer to the bone and to the marrow of a man, spiritually. And Christ warns us against this because it torments and weakens and destroys our faith. And I am ashamed at the little storms of life that upset me, and of the countless times that Jesus has to turn to me and say, "O ye of little faith." There's some comfort in this because it's the little faiths that He does take very good care of, just as we take so good care of our little children. I think Leela shared this with the ladies this afternoon. I was gone. We were having guests. And everything that day was going wrong. And as she was cooking, things were going wrong. And she was anxious and fretful. And our little girl, Karen, said, "Mommy, Jesus is just trying to teach you to trust Him." So when Leela told me this, I agreed with her, you know, yes, that's true. And then just a short time ago, I forgot something. We got a late start to a meeting. We got lost on our way, and I was fretting and anxious. And my dear wife said, "Darling, Jesus is just trying to teach you to trust Him." But I think we've got to admit and realize that the bottom of all our inordinate care and concern is a weakness of faith. It is that which remains as unbelief in us. And I think we have to admit that there is and are things that remain as unbelief in us. And just as you follow Jesus and how he trained his disciples through the gospel, you realize that this matter of faith was perhaps and love was perhaps the main thing that he was teaching them to root out the unbelief in them, so that they would be fruitful, they would multiply. Faith says, the Lord is worthy of my trust. And unbelief says, the Lord is unworthy of my trust. And whether it be small or whether it be big, how we need to grow in faith. What are you losing sleep about? What crowds into your prayers, taking more time and concern than it really should? What interrupts your study and meditation of the Word? What are the anxieties that keep you from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What are the inordinate concerns and cares in our life? Well, in Matthew 6, Jesus points out several things, and I would like to comment on them briefly. One is materialism. And I'm finding out, at least in my experience, in my life, that materialism is more of a problem than I was willing to admit. I remember when we, a couple years ago, were buying a house, and then the house fell through, and I realized how anxious I was about getting that house. But not only materialism. In Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon does mean riches. It does mean materialism. But it comes from a Syrian word which means personal gain. And the mammon of the Pharisee was the praise and applause of men. I remember flying into Kuala Lumpur last autumn. And I was anxious. And I turned to the Word, and I read this verse, and then verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, or be not anxious about your life. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and He was showing me that my anxiety stemmed from the mammon in my life, the desire for personal gain and reputation, as I was representing the president of the Navigators on a trip for him, going back to the Orient where I had worked for 5 years, seeing many old friends, and I was anxious what they would think of me. And then as I looked at verse 24, it says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now note, it doesn't say you should not serve God and mammon. It doesn't say you must not serve God and mammon. It says you cannot serve God and mammon. And the Lord was speaking to me, and He said, if you're worried about your reputation, your personal gain, the applause and praise of men, you can't serve me on this trip. And when I got that settled on the airplane just as it was landing, what a peace. What a joy. What a rest. What a trust that God would do His work. I can serve Him here. And then we see in verse 27 the anxieties about one's stature. Take no thought. Which of you, by taking thought or being anxious, worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I understand about half of you are at your first Navigator Staff Conference. Well, I don't know if you're experiencing this at your first Navigator Staff Conference, but I know that I experienced it practically at every Navigator Staff Conference for, except for the last few years, I think, where I'd get to a staff conference, I'd start looking around. Oh, I'd begin to feel, you know, just smaller, 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 smaller. And I'd begin to worry about my stature, and I'd see the stature of others looming bigger and bigger and bigger, you know, and it would just, inside, it would just churn away. Anxieties about my stature. And God's trying to teach me, Doug, don't ever covet the stature of another person. God has a plan for you, and He will perform and make you the stature you ought to be. My little girl Cammie came home from Sunday school one day, and a torrent of tears spread out. We tried to calm her down and find out what was she crying about. We finally discovered in the midst of her sobs, she said, I'm only a shepherd and I wanted to be married. Sunday school, Christmas play. She had to be a shepherd. She wanted to be married. And that's just the way we are. But you know, I trust by God's grace I've given up trying to be anyone but Doug Sparks. And I've met some people, I was just talking to someone today, who had found himself, found his niche, found his place in the land. And oh, what a joy, what a peace, what trust. What blessing. It's the best life. We see this in Psalm 37. If you have your finger there, I'll just read. Verses 16, 25. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Take 100 millionaires. Gang, if you trust God, if you do good, you find your place in the land and you're nourished by God Himself, that's the best life there is. No better life than this. And notice what he says in verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. What about our children? Well, I know there are many battles, but our seed is going to be blessed. I understand George Washington was in 12 major battles. He lost 9 of them, won only 3, but he won the war. and our children, and we are going to win the war if we just trust God. Sometimes there's nothing we can do but trust God. Hudson Taylor, when he heard the report of the Boxer Rebellion and a number of his leading missionaries were martyred, families, children slain, butchered, he was in sickbed in Switzerland. His health was broken before he even got the news. And he said, I can't pray, I can't think, I can't read the Bible, but I can trust. I can trust. Trust God. You see, this matter of stature, if I can get back to that, it's not our weakness that is our problem. It's our attitude toward our weaknesses that's our problem. You know, Paul had a problem. He had a weakness. He had a thorn or stake in the flesh. And different people, Calvin, he thought that it was his temptations to give up with so much responsibility. Because probably that's what Calvin faced. Luther thought it was the persecution within and without, because that's what he faced. I don't know what it was, but I know this, that God allowed it to remain in his life, that he would not be exalted above measure. And humility has a far greater premium in the economy of God than strength. And humility, according to St. Augustine, is first, second, and third in Christianity. And if we have the right attitude toward our weaknesses, it will humble us. But not only will it humble us, it will increase our faith and trust in God. Because no weakness which God allows you to go through life with. And beloved, we're going to go through them. I'm going through with my weaknesses. I've almost come to the place where Paul, he only had to pray three times. I think I've prayed about 3,000 or 3 million. I don't know which. But just to learn to live with them. And to have the right attitude about them. To let them humble you. And then to let them increase your faith and trust in the living God. As Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. I'd like to read it in the Phillips translation. My grace is enough for you, the Lord said. For where there is weakness, my power is shown the more completely. Therefore, I have cheerfully made up my mind to be proud of my weaknesses, because they mean a deeper experience of the power of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, what does Paul say? He says we're weak, earthen vessels. And we're going to remain that way. Why? That the excellency of the power of Christ might be revealed. So we can glory in our infirmities and our weaknesses. They can increase our faith. And yes, the people who live in your home and the people you work with and those you're trying to disciple, they will see those weaknesses. But if you have the right attitude toward them, they will see a humility and a faith and the power of God at work in spite of those weaknesses. It will increase their faith, their humility, their correct attitude, and it will multiply grace unto grace unto grace to the glory of God. I think we've got to reconcile ourselves to our own stature and make the best of it. We've got to be like Zacchaeus, a little man who will climb up in a tree and forget himself so he can look at Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, our faith grows. Our trust abounds. We get lost, like George was singing, in Jesus. We get lost out of ourselves into the great God, our Redeemer and our Savior. There's another thing that Jesus warned his disciples about concerning anxiety. It had to do with the future in verse 34. Take no thought thereof. Tomorrow does not mean don't think about the future. This word thought means anxiety, worry. Don't worry about your future. The promises of God are for provision and victory for each day. And in Psalm 37:18, we see, here the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And the days of the upright, each day is of eternal significance. Each day you have an inheritance in Christ, that what you trust and what you do that is good can last forever. So why get sidetracked when every day is so significant, worrying about the future days? One verse I'm taking with me, I have for several years now, is Colossians 2, 6, and 7 in the Living Letters. Just as you trusted Christ to save you, so trust Him too for each day's problems. See that you live in vital union with Him. Let your roots grow down deep into Him and draw up nourishment from Him. See that you go on growing in the Lord and become strong and vigorous in the truth. Let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done unto you. Well, each day eternal significance. Each day in vital union with Christ, trusting Him to take care of every anxiety, every problem. Living a day at a time. Well, what's the solution to our anxieties? Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. I wish I knew more about delighting in the Lord than I do. But I think it's kind of like in our marriage, when I come home from a trip, I'm not delighting in the fact that my wife's going to cook me a good dinner, wash my dirty clothes. Not what she's going to do for me, or for my work. But I just like to delight in her. And in my children. And I want to be a man who delights in God. And I'm sure you do too. And when we delight completely and solely in God, in the Lord Himself, you know what happens? It creates a desire in us to completely and solely delight Him. And that's why we see in this verse, Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. But what are the desires of your heart when you're delighting in Christ? There's one desire, to delight Him. And I like to think about this That delighting in Christ is a springboard to faith and sanctified ideas. If I'm delighting in the ministry and I begin making my ministry plans, I'm on dangerous ground. Because I've got to get in tune with Christ. I've got to delight in Him. I've got to see Him through the eyes of faith. I've got to worship Him. And my faith grows. It becomes a springboard to faith. And from there, the eyes of faith in Christ, I can begin to see what He has for the ministry. Sanctified ideas.
I remember in Singapore, you all know Jimmy Chu. I wish you could meet his father. What a man of God. I don't know how old he is. It's all relative whether you think he's elderly or not. But he's a man, carries on a very active medical practice. He's on the board of directors of the CIM, or Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He's a leading elder in his church. He's a man of the Word, and a man who the Word and Jesus Christ just flows out of his life. He's a man who seems to get by year after year with just few hours sleep a night, going and yet not seeming rushed. And I asked him, I said, "Dr. Chu, how can you keep going like this?" And he just smiled with the love of Christ radiating from his face, this Chinese gentleman, and he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And I'm sure if I could just learn to delight in the Lord, I would probably not get as tired as I get, and even do more. Well, let's stand. I just have some things on trusting others here. A minute. I think one of the greatest lessons I've learned in trusting God and trusting others was when I visited Formosa for the first time in 12 years last fall. We had a going area ministry when we were there. There were around 100 who were in a man-to-man ministry. And we had a number of Chinese who were really carrying the load. We worked together day and night throughout the week, week after week, month after month, for several years. And I hadn't seen some of these men for 12 years. But when I got there and I saw them, and I saw what God was doing, Dean Denler's Timothy is now chairman of a denomination in which Hudson Taylor's grandson is the leading missionary. Another fellow in charge of another mission that's mobilized the church to visit every one of the 2.5 million homes on that island more than twice. Another fellow, charge of another mission, 25 nationals, 8 missionary couples, and every week the gospel, 8 hours a day, is broadcast throughout the length and breadth of communist China. Others who are pastors, evangelists, Christian leaders. And I left that place saying, "Doug, are you going to learn to trust God and trust people?" Oh, they're not carrying on a navigator hardcore ministry. And I don't know if God is faithful to systems and emphases and principles, but I know this: He's faithful to every one of His children and faithful to every one of His servants. And if I can trust God to take care of my weaknesses, not in eliminating them necessarily, but working in spite of them, and my anxieties, and see His faithfulness in my life, then I know that God will be faithful to every one of His children, because He promises it. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And I wonder how much I really believe that for other people. Now, trust is the basis of any working relationship. It is first the basis of your and my working relationship with God. The moment trust is broken, there is no working relationship, not a genuine one. And this is also true with people. The moment we break our trust in one another, we may be working, but we do not have a working relationship. I remember talking to a fellow who was having a severe problem. He was in Christian work. And I discovered he was lying to me. And I said, "John, I said, how can you and I work together on this problem if I can't trust you? And how can you come to me for help if you don't trust me enough to tell me the truth?" Lauren was talking the other morning about a worldwide work, the problem of objectives and somatics, growing national work with national leadership, and the problems that this is going to entail. And it's true. But if we can learn to trust each other, not just as Americans, but as different nationalities with different backgrounds, with different cultures, there won't be much of a problem. Now, I want to share with you tonight just a few things in closing concerning Paul's trust in the Christians to whom he ministered. This year, I've taken 2 Corinthians as a book that I want to study. At least I have for the first 4 or 5 months. And what I wanted to see in it was not chapter analysis, but I wanted to have an analysis of the Apostle Paul. And I haven't completed the study yet. But Paul reveals himself in this letter, according to William Barclay, for example, more than he does in any other letter. It's written in the heat of battle, and he just lays bare his heart toward God, toward the Corinthians. He shares his life. He just opens it up. He pours it out on every page. And I tell you, I never realized what a man of God the Apostle Paul was. It's been thrilling. Just to read it and pray over it and read it and read it and pray over it, take notes, and look into this man's life. And tonight, I would like to share with you one little area of his life, just a few thoughts, as to what his trust was as it related to Christians. And I just want to point out two things: Paul's positive trust in the Christians, and secondly, his patient trust. First of all is positive trust. Under that, Paul's eye was focused at what God had done in their lives. It was not focused in what God had not done. I remember not too long ago talking with a fellow who had visited one of our areas. And I was very familiar with the work there. And this fellow began to share with me everything that was wrong. And when he had finished sharing with me everything that was wrong, I said, "Now, what did you see that was right?" And there was silence. And yet, I know that work, and to me that is one of the most thrilling works I've seen. But you see, he could only see what was wrong. That's not training. That's not making disciples. Philippians 4:8, the Living Letters. And now finally, brothers, as I close this letter, and I'm closing this soon, let me say one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about the things that are pure and lovely and on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. You see, when we major on what God has not done in a life, and naturally, we have to look on what's true. We can't be blinded to the needs of people. But when we major on this, our eye is focused to find the fault, to find the need. What we're doing, first to ourselves, we're diminishing our faith in God. And in a sense, we're dishonoring God because we're emphasizing and focusing our attention on what He has not done. But what happens when we major on what God has done? It increases our faith. We honor God. And there's less chance for personal sin. Because when we major on what's wrong with someone, we might unconsciously be lowering them and elevating ourselves. But when we major on what God is doing in their life, we're probably following Philippians 2, 3, and 4 a little more closely. We're esteeming others better than ourselves. So his eye was focused on what God was doing in their lives. Secondly, he related the positive virtues of others to the churches. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, for example, Paul praises the Macedonian churches, churches in Thessalonica, for the grace that they had given beyond their means while they were living in poverty. But it's interesting to note that when he was writing to the Corinthians, he did not mention what he had mentioned to the Thessalonians when he wrote about the fact that they had swung so far over about the second coming, they had quit their jobs, and naturally they were living in poverty. He mentioned only the good. Paul's rule of conduct was this: to your face, 2 Corinthians 7:1, 7:4 in the Philips, to your face I talk to you with utter frankness. Behind your back, I talk to you with deepest pride. Paul's policy was never to criticize one church to another. He praised one to another. He never quoted one church's faults and failings to another. He always quoted the things he could praise them about. Do you know, I think if we would do that in our areas, in our regions, I think that we would generate a faith and an enthusiasm and a positive love that would be transforming in the work of the navigators. Thirdly, he was positive and full of faith in encouraging others. Not only did he relate the positive virtues about others to others, but when he was trying to help someone, he was full of positive faith that they could do it. Now notice the way he encouraged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7 and verse 11. I'm reading in the Phillips. He says, "Already you are well to the fore in every quality. You have faith. You can express your faith in words. You have knowledge, enthusiasm, and your love to us. Could you not add generosity to your virtues?" See? He didn't squelch them. He didn't undermine their faith by magnifying the fault. But he magnified the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to them in the areas where God was at work and functioning. And then he just added, kind of, by the way, couldn't you add to all of these virtues, generosity? Oh boy, I can do that. Sure, I can do that. But what if you do the reverse? I don't think I can do that. We've undermined their faith. Well, let's go on to verse 11. Finish it then, as well as you can, and show that you can complete what you set out to do with as much efficiency as you showed to begin. Now, he did not say, now listen, you made this promise and you decided to do this a year ago and you haven't done anything about it. Now, you need to know that decision is only 5%. And following through is 95%. Well, what does that do? Well, I had the faith for 5%, but I sure don't think I got the faith for 95%. He said, you set out to do with as much efficiency as you showed to begin. Boy, you did such a good thing in beginning. Now you just complete it the way you started it out. And then, not only positive faith in others, but Paul's patient faith or trust in others. The Apostle Paul had the ability to bear with people even when they are misguided, wrong, cruel, and insulting. He was patient with people, and he never gave up on them, in spite of their insults. As you study 2 Corinthians, you see that before he sent Titus to them, he had made a short visit. And he was rejected by them because there was a man or a group of men in the church who were questioning Paul's personal integrity. They accused him of deceptive methods. They said he preached an incomplete gospel. Paul, however, even though he was rejected and brokenhearted, when he sent Titus, he still believed in them. In their darkest hour, when they were most antagonistic to him, personally attacking him, he believed in them. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 7:14. You see, I had told him, Titus, That was just before he went. Of my pride in you. And you had not let me down. I have always spoken the truth to you. And this proves that my proud words about you were true as well. Titus knew all about it. But when he sent Titus, he sent him with faith in those people. And Paul and Titus' faith in those people restored their faith in them. Well, just in concluding, trust in the Lord and do good. And some of the best that you can ever do for anybody is to trust Him. Trust God and trust Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And in calling you Father, we can trust you implicitly that you know what we have need of before we ask. That you will not give us a stone when we ask for bread. That you shower your love and your goodness upon us in Jesus Christ. You number our days, you plan them, you direct our steps. And that you provide all that we need in Jesus Christ. And we love you tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn to delight in you and to trust you. And in our little faiths, we might take these experiences as opportunities to see you work in spite of our anxieties, and that our faith may grow as we grow in our knowledge of Thee through the Word, and that we may abound in faith not only toward Thee, but toward one another and all men who name the name of Christ. For we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.